isn't it? Isaiah 46 is what we're going to look at today. And the next time I'm with you, Lord willing, I am due to preach to you in a few weeks from now. I think maybe in June, we're going to finish this chapter because we're going to read, but I'm not going to expound the two verses you really want me to expound from this chapter. You have to listen to this sermon so you get the kind of the context and the full force of it. And you have to come back then when I'm here again so you get that the verses 3 and 4 that you really want to hear expounded today, I know. God's holy word, Isaiah chapter 46. Bel bows down, Nebal stoops. Their idols were on the beast and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stooped, they bowed down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. And even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me and make me equal, and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith, and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it and set it in its place, and it stands from its place. It shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Let us pray. Help us, Lord, to understand this text that is so important in talking of your greatness and your utter uniqueness as the one only and true God. And help us, Lord, to find confidence in the midst of our current situation when at times so many are denying you, to know that you are the God who really acts. You are the God who is really doing on behalf of your people, and that all other gods are false and they are lies. Give us confidence and strength as we continue to trust by your grace, as we continue to trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. I grew up in the Bible Belt, and I grew up, well, I'm going to turn 70 tomorrow, so that tells you how far back it is when I was a kid. And in the Bible Belt where I grew up, the majority were Christians, at least by profession. And actually, what we would call liberalism was much less there in proportion to what it was here in New England at that time. And so if at least 50% of my school class as I was growing up were true Christians, that would not surprise me. And the number might have been higher, which might sound kind of startling if you've grown up in New England or in other places where 50%, are you kidding? You know, that sounds almost like paradise, you know? And it wasn't paradise, but I tell you, things, you did see good effects come off of that. And even among many of the others, there was still an effect from the biblical worldview, Judean Christian culture. And there were a lot of things that you saw that were relatively good in this fallen world that spoke of the power of the gospel, that even even with those who may not have had a personal walk with God, yet even the influence of that had some earthly good. But that's not what we're experiencing today for the most part, is it? We're seeing a turn to, this is ironic, I find it ironic, more and more secularism, materialism, you know, denying any true God, believing that there is no creator that started it all, though how it all gets started, you know, it becomes very, very hazy in their theory there, to say the least. And at the same time, there's a turn to different spiritualities. There's an increase in religion in one sense, but not the idea of a true personal God who's truly revealed himself to us. You know, in the midst of this materialism and secularism, there's an emptiness, and so what do? I kind of make up my own God. Now, that's Alan Tomlinson's evaluation of what I think is happening, if you step back and just kind of over-summarize it. But we see an increase in false religions, religions that are not really based on the divine revelation of the Bible. The cults often still are moving right along. The ones that don't profess faith in Jesus Christ as truly God, truly man, in the historic sense of those words, who really teach a form of legalism, they're still running right along. In Merrimack, while I was there, the Jehovah Witnesses put up this beautiful campus. I mean, any of us would be happy to have that campus. They bought a beautiful spot that had been part of a farm, and they kept a lot of the grass and put up, you know, nice shrubbery and built this beautiful little building. I'm not sure they were really doing better number-wise than they had been. I think it was more the idea of maybe we put up this nice building, we'll get more respect as a legitimate church kind of thing. But we see those increasing. And even among those who profess to be Christian, I think there's an increase actually in what we would have called liberalism, or a really wrong approach to the scriptures and to the faith. When I was a child in the Bible Belt, we would have seen there were some real serious problems if we had seen some of the things that are happening in even so-called evangelical churches today. Maybe you've noticed that there are some pretty bad things going on, and bad things being endorsed by those who claim that they believe the Bible. And we can feel really outnumbered, and you probably do. As far as earthly numbers here in postmodern America, if I said how many of you feel kind of outnumbered, you'd probably raise your hand. Yeah, we're outnumbered, and I don't think we're quite to the place where my Egyptian pastor friend, who I was giving some lectures in Cairo many years back, and he was telling me, he said, if we take all of the professing Christians, he said, I'm including Roman Catholics and everything in that, I think it was like 1% of their culture. That didn't mean there might have been some other believers who were afraid to speak up like they should, you know, because it was dangerous. But he said, it's so small. He said, we don't have a tendency to have some of the breaking apart in the camps because there's just so few of us, period. And we can really feel outnumbered. And then Hollywood, BBC, various avenues of social media, you know, they make fun of Jesus, something that was actually illegal in some parts of our country when I was a kid, to say some of the things they've said. It was actually illegal. I'm not advocating the patriotic religion or anything. I'm just saying that's the way it was. And there's been such a change, such a shift in that regard, that I hear people saying just horrible things about Jesus, horrible things about God, and horrible things about the church, and horrible things about Christians that really, I just, as a whole, I don't see as true. I mean, I don't see Christians being violent as a rule. I don't see Christians mistreating their neighbors as a rule. Quite the contrary, as far as the true Christians, I see the opposite of that. And yet we can feel so outnumbered and so misrepresented. And actually, if you were looked at it from an earthly point of view, we feel pretty defeated. We would feel pretty defeated if we looked at it only from the viewpoint of what we see going on in our world today. And our chapter today is dealing with the downfall of Babylon. And we're going to think about that. But the key thing that we look at is the contrast between the true God and the gods of Babylon. You have to understand, when this is written, Babylon's on the horizon as its height is still some ways off yet, about 100 years off from this or more. But it's already becoming a power, also called Shinar, by the way. Babylon, Shinar. Shinar was the territory where it was. And it was a power, a political power. And he's looking ahead to, he references how he calls the end from the beginning here in the chapter we just read. Here in Isaiah's day, he prophesies that, some time later, Judah's going to be destroyed for her iniquity by the nation of Babylon, which has not yet at the height of its power, but it will be at the height of its power at this far distant time. And then after 70 years, God's going to destroy Babylon and bring his people back to the promised land for at least a partial restoration. And he's looking ahead to that. And Babylon appears powerful, and its power is going to grow, and it's going to reach a time of incredible power, and that's what he's been prophesying of in the last few chapters. And he's talking about the gods of Babylon, and actually how worthless and impotent they are. And it doesn't matter what things look like on the outside, earthly-wise, it doesn't matter. Those gods can't do anything. And the true God, he can do whatever he wants. And he does do whatever he wants. And of course, the real contrast here, I'm getting ahead of my message, but I'm going to do it, is between the gods of the world, the false gods. You have to carry them. They can't take care of themselves. Babylon's going to be destroyed. Its people are going to be taken into exile. And the people that still want to worship the false gods are going to put the poor things on their shoulders and carry them into exile with themselves. That's how far it is from those gods being able to deliver them from being destroyed and exiled. They themselves are going to be exiled. But they can't take themselves in exile. The poor worshiper has to. And God says, you don't have to carry me. I carry you. The true God says, I carried you from day one, and I'll carry you forever. And he says, I'm a God who really does things. And I prove it partly by the fact that in this chapter, in this whole book, he predicts what's going to happen for the next several hundred years. And we live at a time we know it exactly came to pass. It has come to pass exactly as he said. I'd like us to recall together first, and this is a biblical concept that I want us to think about before we actually dig into the text. The whole concept of Babylon as a biblical theme. Because that is an important theme. And if you're going to understand even the book of Revelation, certain parts of it, you got to understand, you got to go back to Genesis and trace this idea of Babylon. Let me just explain that the word Babel is just another ancient language form of Babylon. That's the same thing. It's just there are variations in the original language, and if you transliterate it, it comes out. Sometimes sound like Babel, and sometimes like Babylon, but it's the same thing. And very early in the history of redemption, God pits his people up against the people and king of Babylon. Babylon, very early in human history, was not only a physical and literal nation, but became, in God's word, kind of a prototype or a symbol of sinful and unbelieving humankind in rebellion against the true God. So in Genesis 10 there, we read that the founder of Babel, again, another form of Babylon, was Nimrod. And he was a descendant of Noah's condemned son, Ham, and Ham's son, Canaan. And Nimrod was a strong tyrant. And he began a powerful kingdom, beginning several of the large cities of the ancient world. Both his ancestors and his descendants were, for the most part, very ungodly. And he was a leader. He was the civil ruler who leads in building the Tower of Babel, according to our text here in Genesis 10. So in Genesis 11, the descendants of Noah, contrary to God's explicit command, what did God say to Adam and Eve? Be fruitful and multiply and what? Fill the earth. You see that Babel, they said, we're going to build this tower. We're not going to be separated. We're not going to be divided. We're going to stay here. That was direct rebellion against the oral revelation that had been handed down, that God had said to Adam and Eve, fill the earth. Don't stay in one place. Spread out. And so this was an attempt, the first of a multitude of attempts of sinful mankind to try to overcome God, to overcome His word, to overcome His threats, of His warnings of judgment, to say we are our own God. We can decide our destiny, and we aren't going to listen to God. And that's what the Tower of Babel is about. And so what does God do? I personally believe this was an immediate, miraculous act of judgment. That at one moment we're all talking the same language, and all of a sudden we're talking these different languages and we can't understand one another. And God stops it right there. It stops it. And I actually had a science professor, a Christian science professor at college, who was convinced that we were continually trying little towers of Babel. And as a scientist, and he was quite a good scientist, but he believed that science has a tendency to want to come up with our own little towers of Babel. You know, we're going to overcome what God has, how God has laid out the order of reality. And he said he was convinced God was always going to, always had and always would, sooner or later, divide the languages. You know, he would set that back every time. God has continued to thwart the ungodly schemes of mankind to rebel against God, and especially the climactic act of rebellion, the climactic act of the Tower of Babel, you might say, was the crucifixion of Jehovah Jesus. If ever, as both the Hebrews and the Romans came together, the Jews and the Gentiles came together to try to rebel against God, it was in the crucifixion of Christ. And yet, we also see the greatest offensive act of Jehovah in overcoming his enemies, in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and his ascension. And we're going to see that was the coup de grace, which guaranteed the eternal defeat of all the enemies of Jesus Christ and his people, including the whole concept of Babylon or Babel. In chapter 14, do you remember of Genesis? There's a powerful king of Shinar. Again, this is an ancient form of the Babylonian Empire. It had several different Babylonian empires that all had an ethnic connection, you see. And one of the earliest forms is in Genesis 14, and he puts together this coalition, and they go around conquering all these area nations around them, and they kidnap, they conquer the coalition that Sodom and Gomorrah had put together to resist them, and they kidnap Lot, Abraham's nephew, and Abraham goes forth with a few hundred men and takes on this huge empire army and defeats it by the power of Jehovah God. And again, Babel falls before Jehovah God and before Jehovah's people. In Isaiah 13 and 14, Isaiah prophesies of the pride and evil of the nation of Babylon. This would be Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. That's the one that conquered Judah later on and had to be defeated, that this chapter is dealing with. And the language of the text in Isaiah 13 and 14 goes way beyond the description of that literal nation, so that in chapter 13, as it's talking about God's judgment on the nation of Babylon, there's a section there where he starts talking about God defeating the entire ungodly world. is that Babylon's like the prototype. And at the heart of that chapter, we see the whole world is actually Babylon, the fallen world, and it all has to be defeated. So in chapter 14, he concentrates on God's judgment on the king of Babylon. And he's dealing with a literal king of Babylon being put down by God. But right in the heart of it, he starts talking about the king of Babylon and describes him as one of the highest ranking angels in heaven who became proud and had to be kicked out of heaven because he had rebelled against God. See, the king of Babylon, the king of the world system, in the larger sense, isn't Nebuchadnezzar, is it? It's Satan. And so that's why some of us believe right in the heart of chapter 14, there's a section dealing not directly now as it was before with the king of Babylon, but now dealing with Satan's rise and fall in his rebellion and judgment. And Jehovah Jesus, in every case, wins. Now you see the relevance of this for us then. If you're following Jesus, are you going to lose? No. As far as your union with Jesus Christ, you're going to win. Doesn't matter what happens if they came in and executed every one of us for being a Christian. We can't lose. We have to win because Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If no one in the entire world believed in him, he would still be who he is. And he's still going to win at the end. And that's very comforting, especially if you are going through persecution or if you're going through hard times and the devil's coming and saying and the world's coming and telling you, this faith you have, it's not real. This God you say you serve, he's not real. Jesus can't really help you. And God's word reminds you, Jesus is the only one who can help anybody or has ever helped anybody. He's the only one who can deliver, and he will deliver. There are many other prophecies in the Old Testament prophetical books describing the evil and downfall of Babylon, describing the power and worldwide influence of that evil kingdom, describing its mistreatment of God's covenant people, which is prophesied of, as I've said, by Isaiah. And all of this comes to a climax, really, in the book of Revelation. Have you caught that in the book of Revelation? There are certain main enemies. Satan's the primary one, and then there are these other enemies. You know, there are two beasts. One is more civil, my reading of Revelation. There's more of a political antichrist, and there's a religious antichrist. There's Babylon, the great prostitute, the great harlot, Babylon. And that's dealing with this unbelieving world system is what it's dealing with. And it attacks the kingdom and people of Jesus Christ, but is finally destroyed forever at the second coming of Jesus Christ and the final judgment. That's a major theme in Revelation. And it's seen throughout the book. I'd recommend, if you've ever read this book, William Hendrickson's commentary on the book of Revelation, More Than Conquerors. And he brings this out, that this is what this is about. Several times we're brought up to the end of history. You know, he backs up and brings us up to the end again, and backs up and brings it to the end again. Every time Jesus is winning, the Lord God Almighty is omnipotent. He wins, and Babylon and Satan and the Antichrist, all of that is destroyed. It is defeated. Babylon does not win. The false gods of Babylon, ultimately Satan himself, they do not win. Jesus Christ wins, and so do his people. That's the point of chapters 46 through 48. Well, notice with me first in our text. Now let's come to our text. Verses 1 and 2, verses 5 through 11. Baal bows down, for Babylon is destroyed by the true God, Jehovah. Baal bows down. Babylon's false gods cannot deliver those who worship them. Baal was the one, in verse 1, was the main god of Babylon. Maybe you've noticed, if you studied the pantheon of gods and Greek and Roman gods and all that, there's always a big boy, you know, who's kind of in charge. He's the big god over the other gods. Baal was that for the Babylonians. And Nebo was number two, and he was supposedly Baal's son. And from our point of view, as we believe that Satan was at work throughout human history, I think we can look back and say, oh, that was a satanic imitation of the Trinity's father and son. You know, you had the pagan father and son, you might say, Bel and Nebo. But both Bel and Nebo will bow down and stoop and defeat. They are dumb idols and must be carried on carts pulled by poor beast of burden. They stoop or bow before the enemy as the people of Babylon are killed or taken into captivity. These false gods cannot deliver themselves, much less deliver their worshipers. And so in all false religion today, sinful people foolishly liken their Bels and their Nebos to the true God, the divine Father, the divine Son. I think this is what's happening, you know, for example, and probably the key religion in postmodern America today in some ways is the all religions are legitimate and just expressions of the same thing and they all lead to the same place, in spite of the fact that the gospel says there's only one true God, this is the only way to him. Verse 5 affirms how impotent these false gods are compared and contrasted to how powerful and helpful Jehovah is. Again, verses 3 and 4 contrast God, the true God, who carries his people to verses 1 and 2, where the people have to carry poor little Bel and Nebo. And so in verse 5, he says, well, let's make a comparison here. There's a reminder in verse 6 that unbelievers, worshipers of the false god, may get very lavish and fancy in their creation of their so-called gods, such as in Isaiah's day, covering the idol with gold and silver, professionally decorated by a gold or silver smith. And they bow down to these lifeless forms, which are still lifeless, no matter how much precious metal you encase it in. And the same is true today of those false man-made gods of mankind, some of whom are purely intellectual. In other words, an idol in the mind is still an idol, whether it's actually ever made into a physical object or not. It's still a god we're making with our own hands or minds. And some of these false gods sound so nice and so useful and much more to our sinful liking than that old God of that old Bible. Well, make them as fancy and as nice as you want, either philosophically or with gold. There is still no life, and there is still no power. They still have to be carried about. The worshiper described here in verse 7 is having to carry this heavy idol on his shoulder as the worshiper and the idol both are taken into captivity by the enemy. If you feel like smiling at that, don't feel bad about that. There are places where God is using not hilarious, ha-ha kind of humor, but there is humor here. I'm convinced this is that ironic kind of humor. And he expects you to say, oh yeah, you know, here are the poor gods having to be carried on their shoulder. And he's kind of heavy. He's actually a burden to them. And they have to be set up carefully or they'll fall down. In another place, I think it's in Jeremiah, he says they have to use nails on the bottom to make sure the poor thing doesn't topple over at times. And that's the God you worship. And actually, the prophets often use humor. Jeremiah says, you know, I got out and cut down this tree. And, you know, some of it I burn to keep warm. And some of it I make into a god that I fall down and worship. And I don't think, well, I burned part of it in a fire to keep warm, and I'm supposedly worshiping the other part. Don't I see how ironically sad that is, how pitiful that is? And so this is one of those texts that is doing that very thing. These false gods can't answer prayer, can't deliver from their worshipers from trouble. I'm going to ask a question you think about. Some of you as Christians who have worked out in the world and have you noticed that sometimes it's the conservative Bible-believing Christian who's tried to be loving and kind, not discourteous in how he's borne witness, but just be a good Christian and might be made fun of at times, but when someone's, you know, wife gets cancer, how they sometimes come and ask the question if he'll pray for their loved one? Or if they get cancer, they'll come and ask if you'll pray for them. I've seen that, and probably some of you have seen that firsthand. It's very interesting. You know, over time, even they see that our God seems to be able to do things, but their atheism or their false religion, it doesn't help you when trouble comes. There's no power there. There's no life there. So that's our first main point from the text here. And then, excuse me, verses 8 through 11, Jehovah God destroys all the false gods and those who worship them in the end. And he's foretold this from the very beginning. Again, here's a God who knows what he's about. He said from the beginning how things were going to be. And it's come out exactly as he said. He's predicted right up to the end. So in verses 8 through 11, Jehovah God issues a challenge to those who think they're so tough. And the Babylonians did, by the way, just like a lot of modern Americans think we're pretty tough. Transgressing God's moral law, which teaches us that no one but the true God should be called God or worshiped. And God says, let them remember the things that were done in the past, which we have a record of in God's word. And the people of Isaiah's day had the first part of the Old Testament, and they too had some record of God's great redemptive work in the early part of human history. And how in human history, in redemptive history, the God of the Bible has shown himself to be the only true and living God. The living God, because he actually rescues his people and destroys his enemies. He alone is God. There is no other. There's none like him. He alone is God. That is his challenge to all mankind. And that's one of the things that make you very unpopular as a Christian in many circles in postmodern America. That you believe there's only one true God. If you said, well, I believe in Jesus and he's my God, but I know there are other gods too. If you'd even break down enough to say, I know there are other ways to the one true God than through Jesus, there'd be a lot of people who now wouldn't be so upset at you. They might even like you. They might appreciate it. They might pat you on the back. This is a sticking point, isn't it? Always has been a sticking point. It's not unique to our culture and our time. But what about this true God? He says, I've declared the end from the beginning. Quite literally, there were prophecies of the final victory of Jesus Christ at his second coming, given very early on in the history of mankind's sinful rebellion. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, there's a prediction of the salvation that Jesus Christ would bring in his ultimate victory and destruction of the devil. Genesis 3:15, right? I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And that's interpreted in the New Testament and by Christian theologians as the first preaching of the gospel. That's what we call it, the pro-evangelicum. The first preaching of the gospel. There's going to be someone who comes from a woman. It's interesting. He doesn't have a human father, does he? Comes from a woman, and he's going to destroy the devil and those who follow the devil in their sinful rebellion. He's going to win. And there are others that we could look at very early on in the history of mankind. Jehovah God's counsel stand. That's why he could speak of things from way back that were ultimately fulfilled and have been fulfilled. Jehovah God's counsel stands. His plan is what comes to pass and nothing else. All that pleases Jehovah God, that is all that he has determined according to the counsel of his own will, as Ephesians 1 verse 11 puts it, that's what comes to pass. And several of the Psalms have this also as their theme. Even one chapter in Proverbs begins and ends with God's absolute sovereignty over everything, including every ruler that ever rules on planet Earth. And part of God's plan that he talks about here in Isaiah 46 is for Cyrus, the Medo-Persian, to come in the future from Isaiah's point of view. And The thing is, it's been long fulfilled from our point of view. Exactly as Isaiah predicted. He's going to destroy Babylon. Jehovah God will cause Cyrus to come and execute his judgment on Babylon and those who worship Baal and Nebo, to execute that part of God's counsel that concerns Babylon. Ultimately, this was fulfilled in an even deeper manner by Jehovah's greater servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, much greater than Cyrus or any other earthly ruler that God's made use of, the Lord Jesus Christ, who destroys the entire unbelieving world and the power of Satan as he dies and rises again, and ultimately, when that's all worked out, in his second coming and the final judgment that takes place. Jehovah God, the only true God, has spoken of these judgments, of the coming of his servants, first of Cyrus, that led to this restoration of Israel after the exile, but much more of the greater servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the destruction of all his foes at the very end of the destruction of Babylon, this world in rebellion against God, called mystical Babylon in the book of Revelation. Jehovah God has spoken of this eternal counsel, and he will bring it to pass. The Almighty, the Omnipotent God. The book of Revelation, you notice, uses that expression. You can translate either Almighty or Omnipotent from the Greek. I believe that uses that expression more than anywhere else in the Bible, any one single text. That God is omnipotent. You're going to see it. You're going to see that he's the one that only he alone has true power. And Jehovah God will destroy the false gods of this sinful world, along with all those who continue to cling to those false gods and refuse to hear and receive God's offer of pardon. God offers pardon to those who have worshipped other gods, if they will but repent and turn to him in time. But at the end, there's going to be destruction for all who have rejected that offer of pardon. In our prophecy, in verse 11, God compares the sending forth of Cyrus to destroy Babylon as calling a bird of prey from the east. Now we're coming back to the literal historical destruction of literal Babylon here. And the Hebrew word for bird of prey is an onomatopoeia word. It sounds like a screech. So it's supposed to be, you know, something kind of scary, almost like from an Alfred Hitchcock movie or something, you know, where this bird is, there's this screech that makes your blood run cold. You know, it's a bird of prey. It's a vulture. It's a scavenger, and it scares you when you hear it. And that's how God describes Cyrus coming down upon, with his Medo-Persian army, down upon Babylon and destroying it in God's judgment. How much more terrifying will it be when Jehovah Jesus comes again to judge and destroy his enemies? Those who have refused to recognize and submit to his claims as Savior and Lord. On that day, the ungodly are described as begging the rocks and mountains to fall on them and to hide them. And just think of how strange this expression sounds. To hide them from the wrath of the Lamb of God. We don't picture a lamb and wrath, do we? But to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who has been crucified and now is Lord over all, Revelation 6, 12 through 17. On that day, the ungodly will have to pay for persecuting the people of Jesus Christ and for rebelling against God's moral law, Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. On that day, Babylon is described as totally annihilated by the wrath of God, Revelation 16, 17 through 21, and all who trusted in this world system will be eternally disappointed. Revelation chapter 18. For when Jesus Christ comes again, the Lord God omnipotent shows that he's the one who reigns and who reigns forever. Revelation chapter 19. Well, is there a way of escape for sinners from this terrifying judgment that is coming? And that's where we come to verses 12 and 13, my final point today. Jehovah God will bring salvation to all who, by his grace, do not stubbornly reject his righteousness in Jesus Christ. We're looking at, in these verses, salvation, righteousness, and glory. Look at verse 12 again. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near, it shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Those who are stubborn-hearted, verse 12, reject this gracious offer, and so remain far from God and his righteousness in Jesus Christ. God commands those who have been stubborn in their hearts, literally, the Hebrew is those who are mighty in their hearts, you know, who think they're mighty in their hearts. In their refusal to believe in and confess Jehovah alone to be God, he commands them to listen to his word. For they are far from righteousness and so cannot save themselves from their sin. And this is something I think that is true for every sincere Christian. I think in our Reformed faith, we've been more explicit with this than some of the other true Christians have been at times. And that is, our sin is worse than any of us could possibly realize. God warns us in his word, we could never put ourselves right with him. Because our sin's a lot worse. We are idolaters. We are Babylon. We are rebels against God when we're left to ourselves. Apart from grace, that's who and what we are. It's what we would always be apart from his grace intervening. And we need a Savior. We need one badly. We need to hear Jehovah God. We need to repent and believe his good news of Jesus Christ. Even as the people of the Old Testament needed to believe that God would send Cyrus to provide a temporary physical deliverance for the Old Testament nation of Israel, there's a purposeful parallel here in Jesus Christ. We need to put our trust, and he will bring eternal deliverance, but only for those who listen to the word of Jehovah, the word of the gospel. Verse 13, for in Jesus Christ and his gospel, there God's own righteousness is brought to sinners, and they are saved. Jehovah does this, and he does it in person, because you see, God the Son comes as the Son of Man and fulfills all righteousness on our behalf in his life and death. And so this spiritual Israel is called by Jehovah God, my glory. We have glory by our union with him through the grace of Jesus Christ. A union we have by believing him as he speaks to us in his word, in the gospel of his Son. And he condescends in his grace to transform us by his grace into his own glorious image in Christ, so that just as we glory in him forever and ever, so he will glory in us because of Christ. What an amazing thought that is. Well, Christian, never be dismayed by the seeming success of false religions and their adherents. Yes, our hearts grieve over it. The Christian is one, who is poor in spirit and also mourns. He's not just talking, you know, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The primary reference is not like when you're mourning because you've lost a loved one. If you look at all the Beatitudes together, the point is, we look at our sin, we look at sin around us, we look at all the unbelief, and the true Christian, their heart does mourn over that. But is continually comforted in the knowledge that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the truth, and Jesus Christ wins in the end. Jesus Christ, Jehovah Jesus, is the only true God. He alone can deliver those who call upon him, and he does deliver those who call upon him with faith in his holy word. So don't give up, don't give in, and don't become discouraged. You will have victory over all your foes forever, over the unbelieving, rebellious world, over its dark Lord, the devil himself, and even over that most tricky part of Babylon, most tricky for me, I assume it is for you, my own sinful nature, the flesh. That's the most subtle form it sometimes takes for me. And he's going to win over that too, as I look to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. Because his salvation brings righteousness. Righteousness imputed, the righteousness of Christ imputed in our justification. And then because we're connected after that to Christ, vitally connected to him, there begins to be a transformation into his image in our sanctification that will be completed when we see him face to face in glory. God will glory over you forever in Christ, even as you glory in him and in his grace forever. So next time we'll look at how our gracious God cares for us from the cradle to the grave and into eternity. And we back up and look at verses 3 and 14.